with me to Galatians chapter 4. And for context's sake, I'll begin reading from verse 26 of chapter 3. Galatians 3:26, but our attention will be focused on 4:1-7. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Let's pray together. God, the Holy Spirit, we pray, open the eyes of our heart today as your word is preached. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth as we turn our full attention to the exposition of your word. Enable us to discern your will in our lives as we hear your word. Enable us to discern and approve that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Renew our minds and transform us by the power of that very same word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, when we hear words like adoption, we instantly think compassion, or we think mercy ministries. We think of orphans and we think orphanages. And then we hear the word slave and we instantly think slavery and the slave trade and abolition. We think racism and civil rights. Now, adoption and slave, these are strong and well-defined words in the 21st century culture. Adoption and slave. But friends, we have to be careful about letting our context define God's word. Rather, every student of the Bible should make it their aim to immerse themselves in the context and customs of God's word in order to rightly interpret it and understand what is written, so that the truth might be rightly discerned and then rightly applied into our lives, into our times, if you will. For example, if you just look down at your text there, you'll notice that Paul, he compares in verse 1, slavery to sonship. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all. Now, that's drastically different than what we would understand as slavery. And I'll explain all of that in just a second. But even adoption, though not as drastically different as the idea of slave here, but even the idea of adoption is also clearly different here. Paul is referring not to our westernized concept of adoption, but he is referring more to a coming of age here in Galatians 4. And not so much what we think of when we think of adopting a young child and raising that child, a child who was once without parents to care for him or her. But Paul says that these heirs, these children, are placed under guardians and stewards, schoolmasters, until, he says, the appointed time of the Father. Until, in other words, they mature into the full rights and privileges of sonship or legal heirs. So let me just say that definitions are different. And the context is king. And context helps us define these terms. Now, let me just say by way of parenthesis that the New Testament concept of adoption, it is rightly and tightly associated with God's mercy and compassion. No doubt. There is no doubt about that. But it is tied to God's mercy in as much as adoption illustrates what God has done for us in Jesus through the gospel of our salvation. So please don't mistake me as I'm defining these terms as saying that adoption here in Galatians 4 does not speak to the mercy and compassion of God. It absolutely does. But I want you to understand what Paul and his readers understood about adoption and slavery so that you rightly grasp his illustration. Namely, Paul is illustrating that, or he is using adoption rather, and this idea of slavery or the idea of a slave, he's using those concepts to illustrate the gospel and illustrate what God was doing throughout the history of redemption, throughout the ages and throughout the epochs. And so let me give you an outline here, and we'll further define these terms in just a minute. Firstly, we're going to look at what life was like before Christ. And this is a simple outline. Secondly, we're going to look at the coming of Christ, the days of his incarnation. And lastly, after Christ, post-Pentecost, if you will, after the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the outline's simple. Before, during, and after Jesus Christ. Okay, here we go. Paul has already taught us that before the Christ, before Messiah came into the world, he was promised. God promised to send a Savior, a deliverer. And it was Abraham, as you well know, who believed. He believed in God's promise, and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. We know that from Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and also from Genesis 15, 6. And God promised Abraham that in him, that is, Abraham, God would bless the families of the earth. He would bless the nations of the earth, the Gentiles. In and through Abraham's seed, you remember, in and through his seed, singular, God would justify sinners. He would save sinners. That promised seed, well, it was not a reference to Israelites or to Abraham's descendants generally, but rather that promised seed singular was Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16. And so anyone who trusted in that promise before its fulfillment was saved. Anyone who trusted in the promise of deliverer before he came was saved. And they were saved just as we are. We who trust in the promise fulfilled. They looked to and for the Christ to come for salvation, where we look to the Christ who has come, crucified, risen, and ascended. We look to the Christ who has come for salvation. But don't be confused. We all, throughout the ages, have looked to Christ. And before Christ came, Paul and history teach us that the law was added, specifically the Mosaic law. Moses, who was, as you know, after Abraham, about 400 years after Abraham, the law was added in order to teach sinners about their desperate need for God's grace. This law was added to the promise to demonstrate to sinners that their only hope was to look for and look to God's promise. And Paul taught in Galatians 3 verse 10, if you look back, chapter 3 verse 10, that the law brought a curse. The law, in other words, legislated a curse. It brought a curse. So that fallen humanity was not just sinful, generally speaking, but fallen humanity was deemed to be lawbreakers specifically. Chapter 3, verse 13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul says it this way in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin, death. And Paul goes on to teach that It's not that the law was bad. Absolutely not. The law wasn't bad. Rather, the law, when it is used lawfully, when it is rightly understood and explained and applied, the law is a tutor. The law is a schoolmaster. Look at verse 2, a guardian, chapter 4, verse 2. The law is a guardian, a steward. In chapter 3, verse 24, he says, the law, in fact, it guarded us. Now the question is, what did it guard us from? From what? Well, the law of God guarded us from thinking that we could save ourselves. It guarded us from thinking that we could justify ourselves by our good deeds. This is before Christ. The law was added before Christ to remind us of our sin and to protect us from thinking that we could justify ourselves. It forced us, the law, to confess that we are great sinners. We are great sinners in need of a great Savior. It forced us to look away from ourselves and to the promised Deliverer. It forces us to look to the promised Messiah of God. Mind you, this is what Jesus, or rather God, was doing before Jesus came. This was the period that Paul refers to, the period of childhood, where a promise was made and a law was given. Until, look at verse 4, until the fullness of time had come. Until, verse 2, the appointed time. And even if you look back at chapter 3, verse 19, the law was added until the promised seed should come. And so Paul compares this period before Christ. He compares this period in chapter 4, verse 1, to slavery. More specifically, to childhood. A childhood that ends after our adoption, where we become sons of God and heirs. Adulthood, if you will. So let me fill in the picture for you a bit and further define slavery and adoption for you. Again, look at verse 1. Paul says that so long as the heir is a child, he is no different than a slave. Now, in the ancient world, both Greek and Hebrew, growing up was far different than it is today. Today we have a whole bunch of junk categories. Let me name them off for you. Infant, baby, toddler, terrible twos, elementary, adolescence, teen, college kid, post-college, young profession. I mean, the list goes on and on. And I suggest to you, beloved, that these categories have done more harm than good. In the ancient world, here it is. There were babies, children, and men and women. That's it. Which, mind you, are the categories that we here at PBC acknowledge in our worship service. There's a nursery for them babies, and a worship service for boys and girls, and for men and women. Well, anyways, in the ancient world, growing up, it was different. There was no such thing as adolescence, much less delayed adolescence. Teenagers didn't, and I might add, they don't exist. Just boys and girls and men and women. That's it. And so that transition from childhood to manhood to womanhood, that transition was a big deal. Among Jews, as you know, bar mitzvah is celebrated, or bat mitzvah. Bar, the prefix for son, and bat, the prefix for daughter. Now, at the age of 13, a boy celebrates then in bar mitzvah manhood. He becomes a bar, a son, mitzvot, or a son of commandment. He becomes a son of God's commandments, where a boy becomes responsible for keeping God's commandments on his own accord. This was manhood, where a boy becomes responsible, where obedience to God becomes his responsibility. Now, in Roman culture, a child became an adult at a sacred festival known as Liberalia. And it was celebrated on March 17th every year. And those who were turning 18 that year would be treaded and tromped out to celebrate their manhood. And this is what Paul is referring to here in Galatians 4. Because it was precisely at this time that a child was formally adopted or declared by the father to be a son and an heir. And the boy in Greek culture was given a special toga that represented his manhood and the coming of age. Now, for those who didn't have an heir apparent, for those who didn't have sons of their own, an heir was selected and designated. An heir was selected and designated. And this designated child was raised, as Paul says, under guardians and tutors until the appointed time. And as a minor, this designated child was like a slave in as much as they could make no decisions and were not free to live as they pleased. And all of this, listen friends, is more common than you might think. In fact, nine Caesars were adopted, according to the Roman historian Suetonius. Nine Caesars were selected by the reigning Caesar to be their successor. In other words, they were adopted. Now listen, beloved. Paul is referring to this period before Christ as the period of childhood, where those who looked to and waited for the promised Messiah were under the guardianship of the law. And please note, Paul is not just talking to Jews here who had the Mosaic law, but he was also talking to and about Gentiles. Look at verse 3. Who were themselves under the bondage of the elemental principles of the world. So he's not just talking about Jews who were under the law, but Paul is also referring to Gentiles who were under the elemental principles of the world. Again, the church in Galatia was Jew and Gentile. So what is bondage under the elemental principles of the world? What does that refer to? Well, quite simply, the religions and philosophies of the world. Paul says it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Worldly philosophy, empty deceit, the traditions of men which accord to the basic principles of the world and not to Christ. And so Paul is saying, whether Jew or Gentile, these things kept us in bondage, with or without the law of God. Our consciences, with or without the law, condemned us. With or without the law, sin was and is undeniable and universal. Whether you have a law on tablets or you have that law written on your heart, what Paul calls in Romans 2 the natural law or absolute morality. Either way, we were all once under bondage before Christ. Verse 7, we were all slaves, in other words. Now listen, friends, what's true historically, if I can break down history into three dispensations, and I already did it, three periods, three epochs, right? Before Christ, during Christ, and after Christ. If we can break down history into those three stages, and we can, then the same can be done with our lives personally, okay? The same can be done with my life and your life before Christ came into our lives. When Christ came into our lives, and after then conversion, after we received Christ into our hearts. And listen, this is exactly what Paul is doing right here. He is comparing the epics of redemptive history to our own spiritual lives, to our own lives before and after Christ. And he says in verse 7, therefore, in other words, Paul draws a massive conclusion from this illustration. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, which is what you were before Christ. But now in Christ, you are sons. After Christ has come into your heart, the Spirit of Christ now lives in you, and you are heirs of God. It's as if all of history is one massive illustration of the gospel. And listen, friends, this is exactly what happened to all of us. We were all slaves until Christ came. Which brings us to our second point here, the coming of Christ. And this, I might add, was, I know that was a lot of information, right, before Christ. This is my favorite part of the sermon, if I can have a favorite part. There's certain parts that I just like writing more than others. And we're looking here then at the coming of Christ. Before Christ and now during Christ, or the coming of Christ. Friends, the incarnation changed everything It changed everything. Both religious and secular historians acknowledge this fact in the distinction BC and AD. The incarnation marks, verse 4, the fullness of time. This was the appointed time of the Father, verse 2. The incarnation was and is the fulcrum of all history. Beloved, history is God's story. It is, as they say, it is His story. His story. History is the story of God's sovereign rule over the world. He decides, He appoints, He ordains the fullness of time. And it was God the Father who sent His Son into the world in His own time, not a moment too soon. He wasn't delayed, He wasn't late, but came at the appointed time in the fullness of time. And the coming of Messiah, the incarnation of the Son of God, marks the transition from childhood to adulthood. It marks the transition from slavery to sonship, from sons of disobedience, which we all once were, to adopted sons of God. And so we see the contrast. Verse 4 begins with but, strong contrast. That period of bondage and slavery, that childhood era ended when Christ came. When the time came, verse 4 says, when Christ came, rather when He was sent by the Father. And this, beloved, is and it has to be one of the most epic events in the history of the world, right? Comparable to the creation or to the resurrection. The incarnation is one of the most epic events in the history of the world. And the Eastern Church is right to highlight and centralize the doctrine of the incarnation. I mean, you could just imagine, and just imagine with me, on the other side of eternity before Christ came, what was that missionary send-off service like? You ever went to the airport for someone who was traveling overseas, perhaps to send off missionaries? The greatest missionary send-off service in the history of existence. God the Father sends God the Son into the mission field. Creator sending the Creator into the creation. The Ancient of Days who fills all space and time sent into a womb. The incomprehensible, inconceivable God conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb. Friends, it's no wonder that the angels showed up in droves when Christ was born. They were in a state of wonderment. Their angelic minds were absolutely blown. I mean, forget once in a lifetime. This is once in an eternity. And so they showed up in the hills of Bethlehem, declaring Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. It all changed when Christ came, beloved. Heaven and earth would never be the same. When God the Father sent God the Son into the world, nothing would ever be the same. And though brief here in verses 4 and 5, there is a gospel in these verses. Look at verses 4 and 5. The divinity of Christ is made plain. He's the Son of God. The humanity of Christ is made plain. He is born of a woman. The identity of Christ is made plain. He was a Jew, born under the law. The mission of Christ is made plain, to redeem those who were under the law, who were in bondage. And the benefits of salvation in Christ are made plain, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So that sinners who trust in Christ and His person and work might be called sons of God and made heirs through Christ. And mind you, this was the plan all along. This was the plan from eternity past. Redemption and adoption was the plan before we were born. Before the world was born. Before time was. Before there was a before. We see in eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in agreement and at work here, the Father ordaining and appointing, The Son coming, incarnating, accomplishing redemption in His crucifixion, His resurrection, and in His ascension. We see the Holy Spirit here applying and indwelling and testifying in our hearts, testifying that we are the work of Christ and that His work is sufficient and that God is our Father. It is by the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. This is the work of Triune God, our salvation. All glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And listen, non-Christian, if you're here today. You must repent and believe. Apart from this Christ, apart from this gospel, there is no salvation. Apart from this gospel, God will not be your Father, but He will be your judge. You will not be His son or daughter, but His enemy, a child of wrath. And so come to Christ today, for it was Christ who came for the likes of you. It was Jesus who was sent of God to redeem the likes of you. Friends, the God of Israel became an Israelite. The lawgiver put himself, the text says, under the law. Why? Verse 5. To redeem. In order to redeem, in other words, to buy back from our slave master. To buy us back from slavery. He was born, Christ, under the law's jurisdiction, but fulfilled the law and its righteous requirement. And thus, He offered to God His own perfect, law-abiding, and righteous life. He offered Himself to God as a payment to redeem us, to free us. He offered Himself to God as a substitute to free sinners who could not keep what He kept. To free sinners who could not do what He absolutely did. And once we were free from the obligation of the law, we were no longer under its curse. Remember, the law brought a curse. Chapter 3, verse 10. Not because it was bad, the law, but because we were bad. Our sins demanded punishment, and the law legislated that punishment, namely the curse. But Christ offered Himself. He became a curse for us so that He might redeem us then from that curse, from slavery, and from the bondage of sin and the law's just judgment. He redeemed us so that we might be free. Christ paid the price to set us free. And this freedom then becomes the basis for our adoption. And until Christ came, until the fullness of time, we remain in childhood. We remain, if you will, enslaved to the law. Hoping in the promise, looking forward to the day of redemption, looking forward, as it were, to bar mitzvah, to adulthood, to sonship. John Wesley's conversion illustrates this well. He grew up in the church. He was a very upright, moral man by the world standard. Now, before his conversion, just listen to this man's resume. Wesley, John Wesley, we sing a lot of his songs, was an honored graduate of Oxford University. He was an ordained clergyman and pastor in the Church of England. Wesley was orthodox in his theology, and he lived an exemplary moral life. Wesley regularly visited prisoners. He helped distribute food to the poor. He cared for widows and orphans in the slums of London. He was a diligent student of the Bible. He never missed a Sunday, a Bible study, a prayer meeting. He gave generously to the church and alms to the poor. He prayed and fasted, and again, he lived an exemplary life. He even spent 7 years as a missionary to American Indians in what was then the colony of Georgia. The British colony of Georgia. But it was upon his return from his first missionary journey, as he's crossing the pond, right, he's sailing back to Britain from the colonies, he wrote in his journal, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God. He said this, I had the faith of a slave, but not of a son. Wesley tirelessly did everything he could to live a life acceptable to God. And yet, he knew something was missing. You see, he was living his life under the law, in bondage, a slave, and not a son. And friends, such as anyone and everyone whose righteousness is derived from the law and not by faith in Jesus Christ. You're under bondage and a slave. Finally, then, the last point in our outline. We've looked at the world before Christ, and we've looked at the incarnation of Christ and what he came to accomplish, and now the last point in the outline, after Christ. And here's where we focus in again on adoption and on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, both of which are benefits of redemption. Again, look at verses 4 to 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. So that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Christ came to redeem so that we might receive the adoption. And because then we are sons, God sent forth his Spirit. Here then is our adoption. We were not God's children by nature. I think we all recognize and understand that. We were not children of God, but rather, the Bible says that we were children of wrath by nature. We were, Ephesians 2, sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We were, Romans 5:10, enemies of God. We were slaves to sin and to the sin nature. And as slaves under the law, God bought us out of slavery. He redeemed us. He purchased us. He sent his Son, we read that in verse 4, to redeem us. And so we are, after we're redeemed, when someone redeems something, that individual purchases that thing. And so we were his purchased possession. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. Now then, once we are redeemed, now that we are his, once we are his purchased possession, he can do whatever he wants with us. And this is what he does. He adopts us. And friends, a human father cannot give his nature to his adopted son. But God can. And he does. He does by sending the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. We are, if you will, naturalized. We are supernaturally made sons so that not only do we have the status of sons and heirs, but God, we have that status, but God sends his Spirit into our hearts so that we have both the status and the experience of it. The Apostle Peter says it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says that we partake of the divine nature. We partake and participate of God's divine nature. Friends, we know that we are sons of God. We have both apprehended that with our minds, and we have experienced that within our hearts. For the Spirit of God's Son, that Spirit that lives within our hearts, that Spirit reflexively cries out to God, even as Jesus did in the days of his ministry. The Spirit within us, the text says this, reflexively cries out, Abba, Father. Now, I wonder how many of you have ever cried out to God. I mean, cried out to Him. Mind you, this is not some kind of premeditated prayer I'm talking about. This isn't some kind of something you work up within yourself. But it is a reflex. It is a reflex of every child, of every true child of God who lives on this side of eternity, in this fallen world. If you have never cried out to God like this, perhaps, just maybe, it's because you're not His own. Maybe it's because you haven't been redeemed or adopted and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so let me say to you again, if you have never cried out to God like this, come to Jesus Christ. He will not cast you out. He will not reject you. Repent and believe. Put your full trust in Him. Turn away from self and turn to Christ. And He will be your Savior, your Redeemer. God will be your Father. And the Spirit of God will testify with your spirit that you are in fact a child of God. Now hear the outline again today. Before Christ, during Christ, and after Christ. And as I mentioned, the history of redemption is an illustration of the gospel. It is both historic and personal to each one of us in our lives. Before Christ was the period of bondage. Then the coming of Christ marks the transition from bondage to freedom, from childhood to adulthood, because He redeems us. And then after His resurrection and ascension, what does He do historically? He sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This, my friends, is the whole story. This is not just the story of history, but it is our personal story. It is your story. Before Christ, you were a slave. And then Christ came. He freed you and redeemed you. And God then adopted you. God brought you into His family and placed His Spirit within you. Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And as I mentioned last week, all you sisters are sons as well. We're all sons. We are all sons by faith in Jesus Christ, and there's nothing sexist about that. The reason why we're all sons is because the firstborn son is an heir. And we are all firstborn sons in Jesus Christ. In other words, the love with which God has for Jesus, that same love is the love with which He loves us. Because we are in Him, and as such, we are sons. And no longer slaves. We are heirs of God through Christ. And so listen, beloved, listen to what Paul has been trying to pound into the Galatians. You don't need to earn your salvation. You can't. You don't need to work your way into covenant with God. You can't. No, instead, chapter 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul has demonstrated that over and over again, that we are sons by promise, by God's promise. We are sons by faith in that promise. We are sons by our faith in Christ. We are also sons by virtue of our union to Jesus, if you remember last week. We are one with Him, one in Himself. I cannot die. We are also His sons by adoption. He has made us heirs. And we are also sons because of His Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of His Son has been sent into our hearts. Listen, what more can we ask for? What more can He say than to you He hath said? Listen, your sonship is proven by the promise of God, which is enough. He could just say it and it's enough.
It's proven by our trust in our God, that He is our Father. Our sonship is proven by our union with Christ. Furthermore, our sonship is proven by adoption, and our sonship is proven by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. We are sons indeed, and therefore we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. We are no longer slaves. And look what Paul says in the very next section, in the very next paragraph. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. This is before Christ. But now, after you have known God, or rather been known by God, Paul says this, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? How many Christians have experienced this, quote-unquote Christian, saved by grace, sanctified by the law, sanctified by my own obedience, maintaining my grace by my good merits and good works? That, my friends, is a bondage. That is turning back to the beggarly elements. That is turning back to the slavery. That is regression back into childhood, if you will. God forbid that we, having been redeemed, adopted, and indwelt, God forbid that we would turn back to bondage. God forbid that we, who have come into sonship by adoption and have the Spirit living in us, would turn back to the bondage of sin and to the law. God forbid that we would turn back willingly to the slavery of the law. God forbid. In Christ Jesus, we are sons and heirs. Why would we trade that in for bondage? Let's pray together. Almighty God, we bow before you in humble prayer. You are holy, and we are not. You require holiness, and we cannot offer you that. We are sinful. We have sinned against you by what we have done, and also by the things that we've left undone. What's more, we are sinful through and through. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And we, in great desperation and poverty of spirit, have turned to Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. In Him, we know that we have the forgiveness and reconciliation and the holiness that we seek. In Him, we have the holiness that you require. In Him, we have been redeemed from under the law. In Him, we've received the adoption as sons. In Him, we are welcomed into your holy family. In Him, we have the Spirit of your Son, so that we too might cry out, Abba, Father. In Him, we are no longer slaves, but heirs of God through Christ. And so now, we ask and pray for forgiveness and redemption. And we know that you hear us. We know that we have what we seek for. And more, we have more than we can even ask or imagine. Thank you, God. Our hearts are filled with thankfulness. All glory to Christ, who is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray.